old home week. I see a bunch of people back here. Where is our sister in the faith that I've been praying for? Where is she? Somewhere. God is good. God is very, very good. Let's go to our good God in prayer. Father, we do come before you, Almighty God, and as our brother taught this morning, that spirit of adoption that you have graced us with, driving out the spirit of fear, even the spirit of slavery, we do cry to you by the gift of faith, Father. You are our Father which art in heaven. We are your beloved sons and your beloved daughters, because we are found in your beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our Savior. All of our sins are forgiven. You have separated them from us, Almighty God, as far as the east is from the west. You have cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. And there's no more condemnation from you to us, Lord, for our sins, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. And far from being, Lord, licensed to sin, it is the great motive that we worship you. We are free now to worship you. We pray in this day that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We struggle with many, many things on this day, as you know, Lord. Our bodies don't do what we want them to do, nor do our spirits or our minds. They seem so preoccupied. Some of us are sick. Some of us are struggling in our marriages, with our children, with our parents. Some of us, Lord God, are just perplexed with work, with the state of our world. So many things. We do long to worship you, Jesus Christ, in spirit and truth. We know, O God, as you are perfect, you require perfect worship. And how we wish we could worship you perfectly. Someday, soon and very soon, we will. But until that time, we ask that you would enable us, gracious God, just for a little bit, to look away from ourselves, to look away from our difficulties, our toys and our trinkets, to look away from the world, and to set our minds on things above and not on things below. To set our mind on you, Jesus Christ, on who you are and what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. Oh God, we're here to adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Christian Sabbath, a day of rest, and our rest is found in you, oh God, in worship of you. And we thank you for the brothers and the sisters that you brought out this morning. We have brothers and sisters that are still yet unable to be with us, and we ask that you would be with them, as that you are a God who is everywhere present. There's no place that we can go from your presence. We pray that you would support those who are still yet unable to worship with us corporately. We thank you for the tender mercies that you've had upon us. Some of us have just recently said goodbye to loved ones who now we have hopes that are in heaven. We pray, Almighty God, that those thoughts of eternity would not vanish too quickly, that the benefit of the house of mourning would not vanish too quickly, that we would remember, Lord, that you have set eternity into our hearts for a good purpose, that we would number our days, and that we would reckon time from Sabbath to Sabbath until we go from this Sabbath to the everlasting Sabbath above. We pray now for the worship that we are desirous to engage in. I pray, Lord, we pray for every heart here, that you would give us the requisite faith. If there are any here that do not believe, that today would be the day, Lord, that you would do for them what you have done for us, that you would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, remove a stony heart, and to give faith, to cause to see the danger of sin, the ultimate recompense of sin, and then to cast oneself upon the only Savior from sin, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are here to consider the weighty things, and we pray that you would enable us to worship you, that you yourself would be pleased. We do pray, Lord, for this church. We thank you for the continuance of it. We pray that you would continue to bless it. Be with every family, every person represented here, that we would increasingly be conformed into your image. We pray for our poor country, our horribly divided country. We pray, Lord, that we, with the gospel of Christ upon our lips, that we would be the balm that is so necessary in Gilead. And we pray these things in the Redeemer's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please. That's the evening worship. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the back of our hymnal. We're going to look at, I think, chapter 7 of the Confession is on the covenants, and chapter 8 is on Christ. Yeah, and chapter 7, page 852 of our hymnal. I want to say strap your, fasten your seatbelts, get ready for you who are about to take off. Sounds like a jet back there. 852. Right, on God's covenant with man. And, right. We'll read together paragraph or article 3 of God's covenant with man, chapter 7. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Turn over in your Bible, please, to the book of Galatians. A little bit of a preface before we get to the reading of our text. Very excited to be here. I'm excited. I love the Lord's Day, even when I'm struggling, or even when we're struggling. I love the Lord's Day. The Bible says it's good and pleasant for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said he was glad when he came into the corporate worship of Almighty God. But I'm doubly excited, and this is going to be because I'm a preacher. I'm doubly excited that today is the Lord's Day, because today's the day we're starting a new sermon series. We took 73 sermons and we went through the Gospel of Mark. So it took us almost 2 years to go through the book of Mark, year and 10 months. And I was wrestling. I've wanted to preach this particular book, Galatians, for a long, long time. January will be 19 years here. I've wanted to preach the book of Galatians a long time. And so we are here. We're going to begin a new series in Galatians. It's an amazing book. And I've subtitled my sermon series in Galatians, Defense of the Gospel of Christ. And that's what we're finding here. The book of Galatians extols the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does so in a polemical way, which is a fancy word for meaning it's defending the right by also declaiming the wrong. And so it's prospering the true gospel by pointing out as well a false gospel, which is a works-based, a man's works-based righteousness, which is no gospel, as Paul will say in Galatians, he'll say throughout the whole book, actually. So it's extolling the true gospel, and it's a defense against the false gospel. Now, if you know your church history, your Reformation church history, perhaps one of the reasons I wanted to preach this book so much is that this was one of the books, maybe if not the book, at least one of the books. I think Martin Luther was converted when he was doing his commentary series on Romans and Galatians. This is one of the books that God used to break the power or the tyranny of Rome over the true gospel and set free the people of God, set free the gospel of God, the true gospel that Paul will talk about, the book of Galatians. Martin Luther obviously being the instrument that God used for that. But he was working through Romans, he was working through Galatians. And Luther actually called the book of Galatians my Catherine. His wife's name was Catherine or Katie. And so he said this book was his wife, meaning that it was inseparably united to him and he was inseparably united to it. And the notion is the truth that is being espoused in this Bible is inseparable to the being of a true Christian, that we must believe the true truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be truly saved, that they are inseparable. the truth of the gospel and our believing of the truth of the gospel is inseparable to our being a true Christian as opposed to a nominal Christian. Now, again, a little bit of a preface before we get to the reading of our text. As regards to Martin Luther and his use of this book to free, when I say free the gospel from the tyranny of Rome, I really mean that. Martin Luther, you know, nailed that 95-point thesis on the Wittenberg Castle door on October 31st of 1517. And he was really writing to challenge the Roman Catholic doctrine on indulgences. And there's a Catholic doctrine, a Roman Catholic doctrine, attached to indulgences, and it's called the doctrine of the treasury of merit. And that's very important as regards to what we're looking at in the book of Galatians. The treasury of merit says that when, it usually will refer to the Virgin Mary, but saints, when they do more than the moral law requires, the word they use for that is supererogation. When a Christian does more than the moral law of God requires, I want you to think of that. When you do more than the law of God requires, that extra good works goes in this fictitious treasury of merit, and then the Pope, via indulgences, will dispense that to ordinary Christians that fall short of doing what the law demands. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Who here in this room has ever done more than the moral law of God demands? What does the moral law... I'm just slipping into my King James. What does the law require? Personal, perfect, perpetual, love God perfectly, love man perfectly. And so along comes Martin Luther doing his commentary on Galatians and Romans, and he discovers, wait a minute, it's not my working out my righteousness, it's not my by my doing, it's by his doing. It's by grace, his doing, not by works, my doing. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. That's what God did through the reformers. Our brother quoted this morning, Jehovah Jireh means God provides. Our God provides for the protection of his gospel, which is the protection and the salvation of his people. And one of the ways that he provides is with the book of Galatians. And we'll see, as I mentioned, that the main theme of this Bible, of this book, is the advance of the gospel and the protection of the gospel against corruption. When my children were still in the home, they're adults now with children of their own, but when they were in the home under my government, I taught them the fundamentals. Well, I taught them many things, but the thing that I was always keen to teach them as they were growing up and growing out was the truth of Christ's person and the truth of Christ's work, which is the essence of the gospel. Because I knew this, that the devil was constantly attacking the truth of the gospel, constantly. It's the one thing that is always under attack, always. The person of Christ, fully God, fully man, and the work of Christ on the cross, what does he say? Tetelestai, it is finished. And the devil and his servants, both fallen, angelic, and human, always attack at that. And what they're always wanting to replace from the work of Jesus Christ is what? Your works, always. And it creeps into the church. It creeps in the church under fancy names. It creeps into the church with guys with British accents. It creeps into the church. It is smoother than silk. And that is what the devil is attacking at. And that's why God comes and inspires this book and says, no, the book of Galatians, you know, Paul writes, what, 13 of the epistles. In all of the other epistles, Paul opens like this. Hi, this is Paul. I'm an apostle of God. You Corinthians, you Philippians, you're all so great. And then later, after he tells them how great they are in Christ, he gets around to saying, by the way, you're a little goofy in worship. By the way, the women should sit down. But he always leads off by saying something good. The book of Galatians is the only book where Paul opens like this. Hi, I'm Paul, you foolish Galatians. Am I right with that? Because they're attacking the gospel. They're exchanging grace, God's grace, Christ's work, for man's work. Beloved, there's nothing new under the sun. That's Roman Catholicism to a T, but that's every other works-based religion, which is every other religion. So that's what we're looking at. Now, I kind of a long intro because it's an introduction to the book, but with your Bibles open, I'm going to read 1 through 5, and then I'll tell you my method for the sermon, since this is an introductory Since this is an introductory sermon, I'm not going to follow my ordinary method, as I'll show you. But Galatians 1, 1 through 5, hear the perfect word of our perfect and holy God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Beloved, we're going to pray, and I want you to pray for yourself, and I want you to pray for me, because I'm going to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you, but we are going to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if we pray believing, he says it, doesn't he? If we pray believing that he will do it in his name, he will do it. And you remember, it was James who says, if we need illumination, if we need to understand God's word, that we would understand it, we would love it, and be transformed by it, he said, ask. Ask without doubting. And God the Holy Spirit says through John, in 1 John chapter 5, if we ask for anything according to God's will, if we are found in Jesus, what will God do? He will give it. Now, is it God's will to heal me? Thus far, it's not been God's will to heal me, and I pray that it will be God's will to heal me. But I know this. It is God's will for us to understand his word. Amen? So for us to worship in spirit and in truth, to comprehend what we're looking at this morning, we're going to ask God the Holy Spirit to help us, and then we're going to trust that he'll do it for us. But let's pray. God Almighty, we come before you as your children. We don't mean to be presumptuous, Father, but you have told us to come before you boldly and to ask with confidence because of what you have done, Jesus Christ. You reside at the right hand of glory, praying and interceding for us. Holy Spirit, you are inside of us as we are your temple. You assist us in our prayers. We want so much to worship you in spirit and truth. We want so much, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love you more than we love life itself. And we want so much to comprehend the truth that you have for us in your word, that we would be radically transformed by it, and that you would receive all glory, all praise, and all honor. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned in the introduction, the overall theme of the book of Galatians is the defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel means good news. And the gospel goes under various names or titles. The Apostle Paul will put it under the shorthand. He calls it the message of the cross. But in other places of the Bible, it will call the gospel of grace. My purpose today, since this is an introductory sermon, I really want to do a theological introduction. Maybe next week I'll do a historical introduction when we walk through verses 1 through 5. Next week, if the Lord gives us a next week, we can pick apart that salutation, some of the historical particulars. But today, I want to set the theological groundwork to understand the entire book of Galatians. And if you look at your text, look at verse 3. Because the theological groundwork that we have to understand first is this word that we find in verse 3. And it's obviously attached to verse 4. Verse 3, grace to you. Grace to you. That phrase, grace to you, is probably well known to a lot of the people here in this room. Obviously, I'm a Presbyterian, Calvinist, Reformed, Protestant. But whether you're in the Reformed circles, we tend to be Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians, and we're familiar with this since we swim in the same circles. And if you hear grace to you, you immediately think of what very famous preacher, John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is in the news as of lately. Go, John MacArthur. Go, John. No, hold on. I got to reel myself in. John MacArthur is a fabulous minister. I differ with him on some Nicky news. He is a fabulous minister. He's got a fabulous ministry. I think his church is Grace Community Church. But his ministry is called Grace to You. Am I right with that? And he takes that obviously from verse 3. So some of us know that phrase more from John's ministry than the Apostle Paul or the Holy Spirit. But what I want us to look at this morning is I want to define what the grace of God is. And obviously, if you look at verse 4, The Holy Spirit connects the grace of God with, remember what I said? The person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 4. Christ, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So we're going to look at what does it mean, what does the grace of God mean? And it's clearly attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So grace and the gospel of grace are like this. They're united. And if we misunderstand what grace is, we won't understand the book of Galatians. Real grace is fundamental to understanding the book of Galatians. It's actually the bedrock of his defense against legalism or man's works righteousness, which is no righteousness. Okay, so all we're going to do, it's a one-point sermon. We're going to look at what grace is, and then we're going to unpack what that means. And I think I have 4 or 5 points or truths concerning what Paul is talking about. There are two primary words in the Bible for grace. I'll take one from the Hebrew Old Testament, one from the Greek New Testament. In the Hebrew, I'll butcher it, it's chen with a guttural H sound. It's C-H-E-N with a guttural H, hen or hain. And it means gift, grace, favor, but it's salvific, saving. It has to do with salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation for God. Think that. So, but think gift. Think gift, gift, gift. And having to do with salvation. And then that's the Old Testament Hebrew word. And when we come to the New Testament, obviously the Greek word, most of us know this even though we don't know Greek, it's charis. People get the word charismatic gifts, charis, Eucharist. The Eucharist, the preface, you means good, charis means grace. That's where that word is. That's the word that Paul uses in verse 3. He uses the word charis. And the same idea is in Greek as with the Hebrew. It's a free gift, a salvific free gift, the favor of God having to do with salvation, God freely giving salvation to sinners. Sometimes this saving grace, the saving gift, is called special grace. Now here, since this is an introductory sermon, I think it would be helpful for me to mention this just briefly. When we're talking about saving grace, which is what we're looking at, or special grace, synonyms, I understand that there are people, good and godly men in the Reformed Church, that speak about what they call common grace. I myself don't like the phrase common grace. I would prefer common goodness. I like to retain the word grace having to do with salvation. It's just it's me being persnickety. It's just a little idiosyncrasy of me. So I prefer common goodness rather than common grace. And common goodness is something like this. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 towards the end, verse 40, will say, God sends rain, sunshine, those kind of things on the righteous and on the wicked. That's a common goodness. The Apostle Paul, was when he was preaching in Acts chapter 14 to pagans, and they were going to sacrifice to him, he said, no, don't do that. And he said, God, the real God, has not left himself without a witness. He sent seasons, he sent fruits and crops and every good thing as a testimony. That's common goodness. I want to leave that whole discussion of common grace aside for another day. All we're looking at this morning in the book of Galatians is saving grace. So this gift from God that gives us salvation. And when we talk about salvation for me and for the Bible, this is what it means. It doesn't mean salvation physically. It doesn't mean that you get sick and God saves you. Or you have a temporal, you're temporally a slave and then God saves you from temporal salvation, as in the book of Exodus. That was a physical thing, teaching a spiritual reality. So I'm not using the phrase salvation in any kind of physical or temporal material way. When we're talking about saving grace, the gift of salvation, think two things. Salvation from and salvation for. And it's a gift. What has God gifted us with in our salvation from? From what? And it has been said more than once, from God. God has saved us, gifted us with this salvation that he would save sinners from himself, meaning he would save us from his wrath for our sin. He would save us from the condemnation of the law, the sting of death, which is damnation, that God will gift us with this salvation of being freed from the dominion of the devil. That's what Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are saved. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, and we're saved and translated into the kingdom of the beloved, the kingdom of light and life. So we are saved from, but we are saved for. And it's a gift, this grace. And what are we saved for? To use the language of our confession, we are saved to serve God with a childlike love. That's what we're saved for. We're saved from all of those things, from the broken law, from hell, from punishment, from the devil, from vile affections, so that we would love God and that we would experience God and that we would worship God and adore him. Saved from and saved for. And that is a gift. Now, let's see how, since we're just trying to understand what grace means, let's see how grace is used in the book of Psalms. And I'm going to read one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The very first thing that we learn about this saving grace or this gracious salvation is that it's something that belongs to God to give, and he gives it. So it's a divine gift. So we're thinking gift. That's what grace means. It means gift. And the first thing that we're learning is that it's a gift of God. It is a divine gift. And in the Psalms, when it says, for the Lord is a sun and a shield, the Lord gives grace. The Lord there is Lord in all caps. And you know, if you know your Bible, that's in reference to Jehovah or Yahweh or I am that I am. And so saving grace, this gracious salvation, only comes to us by the gift of the God of the Bible, who is one, Shema, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, who is unified in his Trinity, that is to say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our brother was teaching, at least in part, on syncretism in Sunday school. And syncretism is a fancy word for the blending of all religions. And that all religions will lead you to heaven. No. There's one God, the God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exclusive? Yes, it is very exclusive. It is very exclusive. The Bible is an exclusive religion about an exclusive God, about an exclusive salvation. Only the God of the Bible gives this divine gift of grace or gracious salvation. It belongs to him and him alone. And as I say that, the way that we're looking at grace from verse 3, understanding Galatians, it's not something that men can give to other men. So when we're talking about grace, I'm not talking about men being gracious to other men. That's another, we could have a Bible study on that. That's not what I mean. So this is something only God can give to man. Man cannot give it to other men. And I will say this, man cannot give grace to God. I was in a church, my son was stationed in Colorado. I was in a church in Colorado, and the minister referred to us extending grace to God. I want you to chew on that. We are talking about salvific grace, salvation. Can men extend grace to God? No, beloved. Very briefly, that is wrong. This is why we have to be founded in the truth of God's word. Words mean something. God, the Holy Spirit inspired words for a purpose. Grace is God's divine gift. Nothing that we have. A similar error can be seen in this, and perhaps you've said this yourself. A similar error in saying that a man extends grace to God is seen when someone says, a professing Christian says something like this: "Well, I have forgiven God for doing such and so to me or to mine. I have forgiven God for doing such and so to me or to my mine." Is that right or wrong? Beloved, that is ignorance at the best, and it's blasphemy at the worst. God doesn't need any forgiving because he's not a sinner. God doesn't need any grace because he's not a sinner. Sinners need grace. Sinners need forgiveness because we're sinners. But God has it, and God gives it. So the very first thing I want us to understand about saving grace, it is a divine gift, complete gift from Almighty God. So God's favor, God's gift, God's salvation, he's the possessor of every good thing. The Bible says this in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no shifting shadow. So when God uses this term grace, at least here in our context of the book of Galatians, we can just use it as a synonym for every blessing in the Bible that's attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that grace is mediated to us in just a bit. But think of this. When we think of being recipients of saving grace, that means we have every, you can say to yourself, we have every blessing in the Bible. Every gift that God has for his children, we have because we are the recipients of his grace. We are the recipients of his favor. And you know, if you know your Bible, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8. God has given us his Son, and in his Son he has given us what? Everything, everything, everything. So when God gives us this divine gift, when we are the recipients of his saving favor, we have everything. All the blessings that God has for his children, he gives us. He doesn't withhold anything. When someone says, this means that you have won life's lottery. You have won life's lottery. Well, I can't walk straight, I can't see straight, and I have migraines all the time. You have won life's lottery. Because God has lavished every blessing upon you. Now, the second thing I want us to consider about grace is, could someone go to that door? We're about to have a nice visitor. Where's Mark Price when I need him? Yeah, I'll send the healthiest guy out. Okay, good. Don't hurt anybody. We're all about love here in the church. Not that we're jumpy. We're not jumpy here at the church. We're all about love. Except if you mean to do strange things. And then back to the sermon. So it's a divine gift. But the second thing I want us to learn about grace is that it, you know, thanks, Corey. Send the cop. It's mediated. The grace that we have, the gracious salvation we have, comes through a mediator. And that's the second thing. And that's why the Holy Spirit attaches that term grace to you, to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in verse 4. The salvific grace gift that God gives us comes through the mediator. Now, who is the mediator through whom we have all of this saving favor? There's only one mediator. And it's not the Virgin Mary. I just wrote a blog on the Virgin Mary. Go to the website and look at my blog on the Virgin Mary. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's not my patron saint when I was a kid. It's not St. Patrick. St. Patrick is not mediating the salvific grace of God. Who is the only mediator between God and man? That is the God-man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. So again, exclusive divine gift, but it comes through the exclusive mediator. We mentioned from Psalm 84, and the Lord, Jehovah, all caps, gives grace and he gives glory. The Lord Jesus Christ himself often, regularly in the New Testament, will provoke the Jews by taking terms and titles and attributes that are unique to Jehovah, and he will do what? He'll apply them to himself. And he will say, hey, get ready. I am the Lord. And he'll use the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh. He'll say, ego ami. And the Jews completely understood what he was getting at. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he said, so for which good deed are you getting ready to stone me? And what does he say? What do they say? Oh, not for a good deed. Because you yourself, who are a man, you make yourself out to be the Lord. He would regularly say, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you shall not die. Even when you die, you'll live. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I give eternal life. And the Bible says this in the book of Matthew. And this is why we see the Paul says this divine gift comes to us through the Father and through the Son. Talking about the divinity of the Son. Christ is fully divine. I think it was the angel that said to Joseph, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he shall do what? He shall save his people from their sins. Grace comes to us, divine gift. Christ is fully God, but through the mediator. And the Bible teaches us that we receive this saving grace, this gracious salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he fully God, but what else in our text in verse 4 tells us about the second part of Christ's nature? Christ is our mediator as fully God, but also fully what? Fully man. It was necessary for Christ to have a human body that he would die. I think this is the book of Hebrews chapter 10 in referencing the Psalms, Psalm 40. He says, here I am with a body that you have prepared that I could die. So the grace, the saving grace, the saving mercy is God's gift. It comes to us through God's Messiah, which is also a gift. And the Bible says this about grace in Christ, coming from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one that's going to give it to us. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's his divinity or deity. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So it is saving grace is a divine gift. It is a mediated gift. We have it through Jesus Christ. And the next thing I want us to learn about saving grace is that it is a sovereign gift. It comes from a sovereign Lord. The Lord is the one that sends the saving grace of God in Christ to those he sees fit. In other words, God sends the gospel to those he wishes to send the gospel to. Since God governs all his creatures and all their actions, God is the one that uses human instruments to disseminate the gospel. But God goes even one step further. God is the one that gives the requisite repentance and faith necessary to receive the gospel. God is the one who does this. And it's according to his own sovereign, gracious disposition. Listen to what the Word of God says about the reception of this grace, or the bestowal of this grace, and how God is sovereign in it. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, Christ, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And now listen to this. This is the sovereign nature of the gift. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let me read that again. I became a born-again Christian at 26. Mainly I was an Arminian. I was a confused Calvinist. But Arminians aren't real Arminians. They're just confused Calvinists. But I didn't understand these things. And so people run around, the free will of man, the free will of man, man's free will. Man's free will is so free will, he's sovereign. But listen to what the Bible says. The people that receive Jesus Christ savingly are not according to being born. It's not just physical birth. Nor of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not man's free will that saves us. It's not man's free will that opens our blind eyes. Whose free will is it? It's God's free will. It is the will of Almighty God. That's sovereign, sovereign. God is sovereign. God is Lord. And the Bible says this in Acts chapter 48. Paul is preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews reject Jesus. And he says, well, in Jesus we'll save Gentiles. And listen to what the Holy Spirit writes. When the Gentiles heard this, They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And you're ready? This is the sovereign grace. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. Did you catch that? One more. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This is spiritual death, religious death, moral death. And the word for dead here in Greek is nekros. It's corpse. And you are a corpse in your sin. Ready? You're a corpse. So how am I going to receive Jesus if I'm a corpse? Because of the sovereign gift or grace of God. I'm going to keep reading. You are a corpse in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ready? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, spiritual resurrection, seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, he says it again, through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, when we speak of grace, this saving grace, this gracious salvation as being sovereign, a sovereign gift, we mean sovereign, sovereign. There was a local Christian school here, and one of the students came for a Wednesday night, and she said, you know what my theology professor told us today in theology class? She said, isn't it amazing that sovereign God is so sovereign, but there's only one thing that he can't do, and that's move the will of man. Well, after I threw my Bible against the chalkboard, beloved, when we talk about God expressing his lordship, that he is Lord over all, he created without anybody's help, and he redeems without anybody's help. That's what this is about. God the Father plans redemption. Jesus Christ the Son accomplishes redemption. God the Holy Spirit applies redemption, that sovereign gift. He does it all. But there's something I know about sovereign gift. When men hear that salvation is according to God's gift, do they like it or not like it? They hate it. If you said, I'll give you a free Maserati, or I'll give you a free house on the beach, or a free kung fu class, or a free year of cafe lattes, you'd love it. But how come men don't like free salvation? Oh. If you have to give it, that means you're God. And that means I'm not. There was a commercial when I was a kid, Smith Barney. Smith Barney was an investment house. And they earned their money they got their money the old-fashioned way. They earned it. They earned it. Natural man is a natural-born legalist. Natural man hates to hear pure grace because we get robbed out of the equation. We want so bad to stick. Well, okay, Jesus, it's 80% you and 20% me. No. That's the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy is 80% Jesus, 20% you. That's Roman Catholicism. That's federal vision. That's New Perspective of Paul. 80% Jesus, 20% you. That's the flesh. We want so bad to be in the equation. But God says, oh no. It's a sovereign gift that he gives. And this is why when you think, no, people should love this, they hate it. Because it indicts them as not God of their life. And it proves that God, the God of the Bible, is the God of heaven and earth. So, and now people have fancy theories. They try to get around this. Yes, sovereign gift, but he kind of picks the top 10. He chooses the creme de la creme. Beloved, does he choose the creme de la creme? Look around. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 through 31. Who does he choose? He chooses the nothings. So he gets all the glory, all the honor. Listen to the expression of God's sovereignty in dispensing His grace. This is how Paul puts it, the Holy Spirit through Paul. Romans 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, electos, according to His election, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, that's grace, it was said to her, the older I will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now chew on that. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This isn't love less. I know this is how the Armenians do it. It just means love less. The Bible says Esau was a godless and an immoral man. He went to hell. It doesn't mean love less. He's an object of wrath. That's crazy, love less. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Saving grace is a sovereign gift that God in His own mind dispenses. No one merits it. We all demerit it. So why does He give it to the ones that He gives it to? For His own glory. And why does He not give it to the ones He doesn't give it to? For His own glory. And you know what the answer is when we want to say, that's not fair? Don't talk back to God. I'm not even being funny with that. The answer from the Holy Spirit when we object to sovereign grace, sovereign salvation, is shall the pot speak back to the potter? Yet the pots are speaking back to the potter all day long. Are they not? I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You're not doing anything to God. The whole notion is, don't talk back to me. This is how God gifts His salvation. So it's a divine gift. It is a mediated gift. It is a sovereign gift. And the next thing I want us to see from Jeremiah 31, verse 2. You can turn there. Jeremiah 32. I'll read it if you don't turn there. Is the fourth aspect of saving grace. Thus says the Lord, there's that caps, Jehovah. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And that's important. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to you, to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And that loving kindness is a word that William Tyndale coined. The underlying Hebrew word is chesed. And it means covenant mercies, covenant love. It's the love that God bestows in the covenant of grace or the gospel of grace to all God's elect believers. He says, my saving mercies, my salvation is an expression of my love to you. So that's the next aspect of saving grace I want us to see, is that it's a love gift. When I talk about the sovereign God and sovereign grace, some people think that Calvinists believe this. God is up in heaven with this baseball bat. Smash. I'm so sovereign, you're getting smashed. I don't believe that. I read the Bible a lot. I read a lot of Calvinists all day long. I don't see them depicting God just as this gigantic tyrant smashing people with a baseball bat. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, God is what? God is love. Beloved, if God were not a God of love, do you know how many chapters there would be in the Bible? You would have chapter 1, you'd have chapter 2, you'd have chapter 3, 1 through 8, and then everyone would be damned. That's all you'd have. If there was no gracious salvific love, it was just justice, you'd have two and a half chapters of the Bible. Three chapters of the Bible. The whole Bible is a love book of God now reconciling Himself as a holy God to unholy sinners through this love gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Paul says died for our sins. It's an expression of, I want you to think of this. So why did God the Father give His Son to die for our sins? Why did He do it? You know the Bible. For God so loved the world. And what kind of people did He love? Does God delight or love to damn sinners? The answer is no. Read Ezekiel 18. For my super duper hyper Calvinist friends, he does not delight to damn sinners. Does God delight to save sinners? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. It was the love of the Father that sent the Son into the world. It was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners that made Jesus Christ leave glory for Calvary. And notice our text in Jeremiah says that they found grace when they were afflicted in the wilderness. They found grace when they were afflicted in the wilderness, and God gave rest to those afflicted in the wilderness. I often say this as regards to grace or saving grace or gracious salvation. It's only for sinners. It's only for people that are sinners. If you're not a sinner this morning, you just listen to 30 minutes of stuff that doesn't apply to you. It only applies to sinners. It only applies to sinners under the potential wrath of Almighty God for our sins. All righteous people don't have to go to church and don't believe in Jesus. It's only for sinners. But notice what he says. My love gift brings affliction to the broken sinner. I give rest to the broken sinner. And this is Jesus takes in Matthew chapter 11. He takes the words from Jeremiah 31. And Jesus says this. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. At that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's sovereignty. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, sovereignty. Now here's the love gift. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Saving grace is God's to give, but he does give it because he is a God of love. And he delights to save sinners. And then the next thing I want us to see is really one of the main points that Paul will hammer in the book of Galatians is what we've talked about all along. When we're talking about saving grace or saving gift, just like we said, sovereignty is sovereignty, sovereignty. Gift is gift, gift. It is free. Now, we read from our confession for a reason, and I couldn't remember the reason until after we read from it. There is a concept of works attached to our salvation. There is a concept of works-based righteousness attached to our salvation, just not ours. It cost the Father the death of the Son. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect life of keeping the law, a perfect life of atoning for sins. So it cost. Jesus Christ satisfied the covenant of works. It is to Christ the covenant of works, but it is to us, all free. He pays all, tetelestai, all, it is finished. And how much do we pay for our salvation? None. Now, some of you have heard of this phrase, it's called cheap grace. I'm not going to tell you the guy's name, you already know his name. I don't like him. He's not orthodox. Don't read his books. He is not orthodox. Okay, I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why. The book of Galatians is partly Jesus and the rest is you. That's not grace. Gift is gift. If there's any part of us, it's a wage, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And when you do your job, your boss is not giving you a gift. He's paying you a wage. He owes you. And that's the Galatian heresy. And that's what's wrong with the cheap grace guy. The cheap grace guy will say, oh, he takes you away from the full obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only satisfaction. And whose obedience is he going to throw you back on? Yours. It's not Jesus doing it all. It's you getting busy. That's not grace, beloved. That's works. He didn't believe in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed he was a universalist. He believed, like a Roman Catholic, though he was a Lutheran, that all mankind would be redeemed because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's almost Romanish. He denies what we believe, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He denies all of that. And he throws you back on your works. That is the Galatian heresy. And yet people today will look at me and go, I'm still reading him. Don't. I wouldn't. I wouldn't if I were you. Is it Jesus pays it all, or do you pay part? And if you pay part, what happens to grace? Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 11, is no more grace. Right? Am I right with that? So it's a free gift. It's a free gift. Remember I said our flesh doesn't like free gift? Even professing Christians sometimes slip into this. Well, I don't want to be the regular Christian. I want to be the rock star Christian. And in order to be the rock star Christian, I'm going to do thus and so. Well, you're getting ready to fall from grace. Why are you going to heaven? Well, because I read the Bible 67 times a day, and I teach my kids how to read the catechism in Ugaritic backwards. That's why. Let me read something from the Bible. Romans 4, verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what it is due. Saving grace is pure gift, from top to the bottom. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, what he says about our salvation. Edwards says this: we contribute nothing to our salvation except what? Except that our sin made it necessary. Beloved, the book of Galatians is so necessary, not just because of the German guy that got snuckered into it. He was neo-orthodoxy. He poured bad meaning into terms. If you don't have the lexicon, you're going to miss it. But that is the heresy that we see afoot. Oh, Jesus didn't really pay it all. Jesus might have paid the passive obedience of the death of the cross, but he didn't keep the active obedience to merit heaven. That's what you need. And what should you say to that? Oh, no way. You're stealing my freedom. You're stealing my salvation. When we talk about being saved, Jesus pays it all. And as he pays all, and it's all free to us, all gift. And the last point I'm going to say, and I'm going to be very quick, is that it's effectual. God's saving grace is effectual. It will do what God Almighty has purposed it to do. God is the one who gives us faith, does he not? He gives it to us. It's a grace. When I was working through these things from Arminianism to Calvinism, you're thinking, so why do I believe and people don't believe? So if it's me, then I'm smarter than them, or they're stupider than I am, or more sinful than I am, then I get part of the glory. But it doesn't seem like that's true. It seems like God gives faith. Yeah, that's effectual grace. The Bible says this: it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. God does it. And that comes from God regenerating us, effectual grace. When the kindness of our God and Savior, his love for mankind, appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of heaven. God gives us a new heart. God gives us the ability to repent, to hate of our sins. God gives us new eyes to see Jesus Christ. God brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. God is in us both to will and to work. And we read from Psalm 84, he connects grace to glory. And you know what that means? That means the good work for you, I'm talking to believers, the good work that God has begun in you by pure gift, you know when it's going to be consummated? In glory. In glory. In glory. Every recipient of God's divine, sovereign, mediated love gift, every recipient will someday be in glory. We're going to be in heaven. It will be consummated in heaven. It will. Underline will. I cannot... I'm a box checker by nature. And now at about 56, I don't check as boxes as much. But when I was younger and stronger, I used to try to... I thought that I could kind of plan my life and just by the force of force, I am going to do it. I can't do any of that. Beloved, there's no way you can check enough boxes. There's no way through the force of your physical strength or your intellectual prowess that you can assure that you'll go from the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory. That's why it's called grace. It's not our strength. It's not our anything. It's his. And Jesus Christ says, you're going to glory with me. Amen? It's the gospel of grace. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.